Morning. My name is Lois Knowlton. Today's sermon text is Hebrews 11:32 and 1 Samuel 16:1 13. This is God's word. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel and the prophets. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him with whom I will declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah.
Thank you, Lois. So if you're new or you're visiting Trinity, we are near the end of a series we've been looking at this spring, and it's been an Old Testament survey as we've kind of been going through the lens of Hebrews chapter 11, and as we see Hebrews chapter 11 giving this rehearsal of all these characters and figures of the Old Testament, we've been trying to help you see and kind of learn the big story. What is so significant? What are these big characters, and why? Because the original audience, the time in the first century, the audience of the book of the Hebrews are Jewish Christians who are under persecution. So even we've been trying to keep in front of you the idea of what does it mean to be faithful? How do we remain faithful when we're under pressure or persecution? The original audience of that book, that's what they were facing. And you can imagine as they are losing homes, they're losing status, they're losing earthly power. You could think we're losing everything. And the Lord is trying to encourage them, look, you're not losing everything because you're not losing me. And then trying to remind them, the author of the book of Hebrews is trying to remind them, look at all the ways in this old whole story of how God has worked through weakness. So just let me do a little mini review. Abraham, he is childless and ancient. God miraculously gives them a child. In other words, not through strength and virility and this youth. When is Abraham blessed? When he's old and when there's no other explanation for what he's got, that God would be gracious. When you move to their children, it's the younger. So Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has two children. The younger is going to be the one God works, not the older, not Esau. When we even look then at Israel or to Jacob as he begins, Israel as he's renamed, and his 12 children, it's not the line of the Savior, the line of Jesus is not going to come through Rachel, the beautiful one. She's going to come through Leah, the one who was weak and the one who was despised by the world. And now you begin to see this pattern over and over as we've looked at these judges and Gideon and Barak and all these consistent stories of weakness is where God works. When you're in the position of humility, that's where God works. And now we see this one. So as we get into the most powerful king, he's reminding, because they can think, man, when everything was under David, everything was great for Israel. Israel had its biggest empire under King David. How did David start? He's the youngest, he's the smallest, he's the one even his own family left out. That's where God works. What is the consistent pattern for how God works? So now think about how image-driven we are as a culture. And just, I mean, it's the air we breathe, it's the water we drink. I mean, it's hard to live as if you're going to be completely disregarding of image. I mean, we are so oriented toward appearance. And then now, how influenced have you been by that? How influenced are all of us by the impact of what we look like and what's our image? And this, and again, the impact of social media to accentuate something that was already distinctly American is now becoming yet again a bigger preoccupation. And if that is something that is so influential for us, then we're going to see that's not what God has on his heart. In fact, it's not at all what God has on his heart. He is not about externals, he's about internals, he's not about appearances, he's about reality. He is not about surface, he's about substance. And in this calling of David, one of the things we're going to try to walk you through, if you want to follow along in the worship folder, we're going to try to take you through that first preoccupation. What really matters to God? We're going to see, secondly, how that's not what matters to us. It does not matter what matters to our world and our generation. And how has that put us in a position of tension with God as our maker? And how does that personally position us to be really experience struggles, or if not outright alienation from where God is and where God's working? But then we see this, the way of his working through David, we're going to see is the way he works through the greater son of David, through Jesus. And what is his way? How does he work that he reverses what the world values? How does he do it? And how can that become true in your heart and mine that we are not slaves to image, we're not slaves to appearances, and we actually are not fools. We actually can be people, men and women of substance. So what can we learn, okay? So let's start here with what matters to God and why I chose the call to worship from Hannah's prayer. Because remember, this story, the book of Samuel, starts with Samuel's own conception. Samuel, the prophet who anoints David, is a miracle child because his mother was one who was barren. And when she had suffered barrenness, then she finally, in prayer and prayer and prayer and humbling herself before the Lord. The Lord hears her prayer, gives her pregnancy. She gives birth to Samuel, and then she prays this prayer. So the call to worship, and I just want you to remind you of how this all fits together. Look at what she says. Chief, if you don't have a Bible, just look at your worship folder. Notice she says, there is none holy like the Lord. There's none besides you. There is no rock like our God. And then in verse 8, the last verse, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. The pillars of the earth meant the foundations of everything. The foundations of all reality. That belongs to you. What really matters to God, and why does he have the authority, the right, the power to define everything? Because he's the author. He is the owner, and there's no other. Have you ever heard people dispute who really wrote a book? Have you heard people dispute over who really wrote a song? Did you ever see the footage in court of how pathetic it really was when Vanilla Ice tried to defend that he really had written his bass riff for Ice Ice Baby when everybody knows it came from Queen? I mean, what does it really look like when you try? And if you don't know what that is, I'm sorry you're that young. Someday you'll understand. But if you see the pathetic efforts of somebody to try to claim authorship when everybody knows it's not true. God is the author. He's the owner. He wrote you. He wrote me. He's written everything. He owns it. We talk about intellectual property rights. You would fight for those. Why doesn't God get to claim them? If he is really the author and the maker of everything, He's the one that has the right to say what matters. And what you get in when you get to the reality of calling, notice what is happening here. This is about a calling. It means there's a voice. You don't just get a... Notice you can distinguish probably on your phone. Do you now have that feature, marvelous feature, that says likely, spam or junk, and you know not to answer that call? But do you ever, like me, and I just want to let you know this, if you ever try to call me on my cell phone and you're not already in my contacts, I'm not answering. Because spam calls are so frequent, so I'll just let it go to voicemail. And if you leave me a voicemail, then I'll call you back. Because I want to talk to a person. I don't want to talk to a robot. I'm not going to take a call from a machine. A call, a real call, implies what? A person. And the voice that Samuel is responding to, and the voice that David will respond to, and the voice that all of Israel will respond to, is the voice of God. And that's the question the writer of Hebrews was trying to remind his people. Are you responding to your circumstances, or are you going to respond to the voice of God? And you and me today, are we going to respond and live in light of circumstances? Are you going to live in light of your own voice? Or are you going to, that's not a call. That's just self-definition. Are you going to respond to a voice? And if you could, how do you know it's his? So when he was leading Samuel to this moment of the calling of David, notice what the context was. So if you go into the passage we've selected for you from 1 Samuel 16, the first two verses, and the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel?" If you don't know that story, King Saul was the king before King David, and he had been wicked. He had been disobedient. So just moving, if you have a Bible and it's open, just move back across the page to 1 Samuel 15. So if you go back into 1 Samuel 15, the Lord, through Samuel, had spoken to King Saul. Pick up in verse 22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To listen is better than the fat of rams. Rebellion is equivalent to, is as like the sin of divination. And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you, Saul, have rejected the word of the Lord." Translation, because you have not listened to the voice of your maker. "He also has rejected you from being king." And Saul said, "I have sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." We're listening to somebody's voice. The question is whom's? Whose voice are you listening to? The reason the Lord has the right, why does the Lord have the right to define everything? Because he's the author. He's the owner. And as our maker and as our designer and as our only, the holy, the only one who has set the foundations of all reality, as that one, what was he make all of us for, and especially his king? His king was to be faithful. What was the king supposed to do? The king was supposed to hearken to the voice of his owner. The king was to be in the Lord's image as much as any person is to be in his image. You image him by being like him. You love what he loves. You avoid what he avoids. You value what he values. You don't what he doesn't. And in terms of that functioning, the king was designed to be faithful, where Saul was not. So the Lord is saying to Samuel, look, get your heart off of Saul. Samuel, listen to my voice. I've rejected him. He rejected me. Saul was not the king. As it would become known throughout Israel's history, and what God would explicitly say eventually is, and what David is a man after my heart. I'm going to choose a king who's faithful. The king of Israel was to be humble. How do we know that? If you go all the way back to Deuteronomy, just listen, this is a short, there's a long set of instructions for the king in Deuteronomy. So if you go all the way back to Deuteronomy 17, before Israel had a king, The Lord made provisions in his commands for what kings were to do. He says, among many things, he says this, and when he, the king, sits on his kingdom of the throne, he shall write for himself a copy of this law, approved by the priests. What is the king supposed to do? The king is supposed to copy by hand, in his own handwriting, the Lord's commandments to him as king, and then he's supposed to submit that copy to the priest, that the priest can fact check it and make sure that it's accurate. When you are submitting papers to a teacher for her to check your work, who's in the position of authority and who's in the position of submission? The teacher's in authority and you are the pupil. What is the king of Israel supposed to be? Humble enough that he makes sure that the priests check his work. He's supposed to be submissive to the priests. And it shall be with him, the king, and he shall, the copy shall be with him. That means he should keep God's word with him all the time. And he shall read in it all the days of his life. So he should read God's word every day. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. That the word of God would remind him, I'm a peer, I'm called by God, but I'm not better than you. I have a role in God's kingdom, but that role doesn't make me more valuable than you are. And that should be true of all of us. Every single one of us should have that sensibility. I have a value, I have a place in God's kingdom. I'm not better than anybody. I'm as big a sinner, if not a bigger sinner than you are, but also I'm made in God's image just like you are. So I'm neither superior to you nor inferior to you. But this is what the king would do, that his heart may not be, and that he would not turn aside from the Lord and his commandments, either to the right or the left, that he may continue long in his kingdom, he, his children, and in Israel. So what was the king in Israel supposed to be? Faithful? What's the king in Israel supposed to be? Humble. That he be submissive not just to the priests, he'd be submissive to the prophets. Who anoints him? Samuel, the prophet, would be the one that would anoint him. So how do you conceive of what does it mean to be defined by the Lord that you live in light of what he says? So I think you can just say it this way. His, what the, Jacob, his great forebear, Jacob, who would be Israel, had prayed when he, at his death, prophesied over all 12 of his children. He said this about Judah, of whom David was born. Judah, your brother, shall praise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow before you. The scepter, the right of kingship, shall not depart from Judah, and to him shall be the obedience of the nations. And as Hannah had prayed, what had Hannah prayed? We saw about the holiness of the Lord, but she also prayed this, that the Lord makes poor and the Lord makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. And what do we see about where David's going to start? David is going to start out in the fields. He's a farmhand. He's probably a 15-year-old. And he's so insignificant that when the prophet comes to town, the prophet is coming to the feast. And when the prophet comes to the feast and says to Jesse, I want you and all your sons, that they don't even include David. I mean, just think about family dynamics. Did you ever have that sibling you thought, you know, the party will be better if they're not there? You know, or just things will go better if they're not there. Or that one is so not helpful, let's put him on assignment that at least is productive. So they are going to the feast and David's not even included. One more little thing. It says when later the Lord would speak to David, the Lord will say, I took you from following the sheep to now being the prince of my shepherd of my people. What is significant about that little phrase is that a shepherd is supposed to be where in terms of the sheep? Leading them. So even the Lord makes an observation about where David had come from. David had been so young, so little, that he really followed the sheep more than he led them. So what is the way in which, how do we get this sense of what matters to God? And we can see what is on his heart: faithfulness. Hearken to my voice. Be humble. Live in likeness with me. And that's where we see. And that, so instead of a dazzling sense of power, I mean, can I make one more just biblical observation? Do you know there's not one recorded miracle in all of David's life? Not one. How much does David speak about God's word? And eventually, by his prayers and psalms, how much of God's word would David author? Was David defined, as is he known as a man of miracles, or is he known as a man of God's word? I would like to suggest this. I bet you measure love by who hearkens to your voice. I bet you do it. You measure love, respect, honor, appreciation. You measure by who hearkens to your voice. And you can measure its opposite. What starts to happen? When do things get stony in marriages? When you stop hearkening to the voice. When you hear that voice and you don't think, oh, that's the voice of my beloved. What you hear and you kind of clench and you cringe. And you think, oh, there's that voice. Can we go all the way back to the Righteous Brothers when they sang, "You've lost that loving feeling"? Now in the 80s, Hall & Oates picked it up and did it again. But you do measure it. You measure love by how somebody does or does not respond to your voice. Why? Why are we not thrilled at the sound of our Maker's voice? Second big idea. We have a love affair of image. That's why. We have absolutely been seduced. I've tried to emphasize this a lot lately just because it's pandemic, and I don't mean COVID. I mean your phones. Right now, would you just, wherever you are, if you've got it with you, would you just put your hand on your phone? Just wherever you are right now, would you put your hand on your phone? 100 years ago, you literally might have access to 50 to 100 voices in your entire lifetime. By the time you get to the 50s and mass communication and the invention of television. So once television becomes mass marketed, now you had access to many, many, many more voices. You might actually have access maybe to 300 to 500 voices in your lifetime. Put your hand on that phone. You have access to 1 million voices. How in the world do you decide who to listen to? If you're a Christian, you might have been asked, have you ever given your heart to Jesus? I'm going to ask you as your friend and your pastor, have you ever given your phone to Jesus? You have 1 million voices speaking to you now. If you're 10 years old, if you're 90 years old, you have access to 1 million voices. You can literally go through hundreds of voices in a day. And they speak. What do they say? And why do they have it? Why should you listen to them? And when they speak, whatever they speak, millions of voices. And I get it. People say, well, why do you listen to who you listen to? That's a question every single human being has to answer. Why do you listen to whomever you listen to? Why do you listen to them? But listening, we are doing. And the question I'm trying to ask is, why would I listen to any voice above the voice of my Maker? But that is exactly what I've done. Mostly I've listened to my own. But I've listened to voices other than my God. And what does it get me? I am not wiser. I become a fool. Thinking myself wise, I become foolish. And my foolish heart is darkened, Romans chapter 1. I exchange the truth of God for lies. I exchange the incorruptible beauty and glory of God for the corruptible glory of the things that are created. That's what I do. That's what God's word tells me I do. But once God's word tells me that, I look around my life experience and I see it. Yes, I have. And in that instinct and in that response, second big question is, how do we seek, you and me, to be defined by things of this world rather than our Maker, rather than our owner? Because, see, it wasn't Samuel that Israel had rejected when God says to Samuel, how long are you going to grieve? The Lord knew, look, Samuel, get off your high horse. Quit being depressed. You act like you've been rejected. They didn't reject you, Samuel. They rejected me. I know what rejection is. And in that reality of rejection, then he's saying, look, let's just look at it, Samuel, right inside your own heart. He's in front of the sons of Jesse. So pick up in verse, let's pick up in verse 3. The Lord says, you shall anoint for me the one I declare. Who gets to pick the king? This first time, Israel had picked it. They picked Saul. Saul was big. Saul was handsome. Saul was powerful. He ended up being an idiot. He ended up being unfaithful. And he ended up dying in disgrace in battle. It's a sobering consideration to ask this question. Will Saul even be in heaven? That's the king they wanted. And then in the world of disaster that they got from the reign of King Saul, now the Lord says, now can we start over? I'm choosing the king. And where does Saul's instincts go? So he says, you shall anoint the one I declare. So he did as the Lord commanded. He goes to Bethlehem. The elders are gathered. There's a little apprehension. Samuel, why are you here? And he's like, just come to the feast with me. Bring all your sons. So in verse 6, when they came, he looked on Eliab, the oldest. He looked on the first. He looked on the biggest. He looked on the what the world would say, the firstborn. That's the one. And he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. See, it's right there. It's in Samuel. We look on the power. We look on the power of men, and we look on the power of created order. God does not. What does the Lord say? Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature. I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. We look on power. We look on outward appearances. Can we do a little sidebar? Men, why is pornography so dangerous? Not just for the infidelity of heart it cultivates. Why is pornography so dangerous? Tim Keller has said this wisely. Pornography habituates our heart to look at things in a completely opposite way than the way God does. It trains, it habituates our heart to look on image, on appearance. Women, not to leave you out. How are you habituated to look at appearance? By the preoccupation with clothing and hair and fashion and complexion, and the list can go on to 100 things. When have you seen someone amazingly dressed and yet somebody was able to observe, yeah, but her nails look shabby? When have you looked at somebody that seems really maybe charming and beautiful and someone can say, yeah, but she looks old? Appearance. It's everywhere. Put your hand on your phone again. What if it didn't have a screen? What if it was only voices? That'd still be very powerful if it was voices. But why is it so powerful that it's also a little mini screen? Because you get to look at things. And how much of the things you look at are you really looking at people? Now, there could be great potential in that. What if every person you looked at, what if you prayed for them? Every time you saw a face on the screen, you thought, I'm going to pray for that man. I'm going to pray for that woman. I'm going to pray for that kid. That would be amazing. I don't think that's what we do. I think we compare, we adulate, we mock, we envy, we disdain. I mean, what do we do with the faces we see? And what gets habituated into our hearts because of how visual we're getting as a culture and those appearances? Have you ever heard the expression lipstick on a pig? If you're not from a farming background, the idea of lipstick on a pig is reference to the idea of when you try to put a sort of shallow surface solution onto a really big problem that you can't really solve. And it's as absurd as it sounds. Imagine if you had a pig and you put lipstick on it, does it make it pretty? And no, it's still a pig. Did you know the Proverbs actually kind of give you a similar adage? In Proverbs 11:22, it says, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. That should be our summary for pornography. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout. It doesn't fit. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman that lacks discretion. And what we're holding up for is people who lack discretion. But by surface image, beauty. But what in reality is notice, appearance, substance. Appearance, reality. Because how many times have you been tricked by appearances? It looks good, completely sour on the inside. Looks good, completely dog of a house. Looks good, terrible car. Looks good, no character. And God knows. You see, what we're looking at and what we're really battling with is the idea that there is an internal substance that matters to God that we miss. We misdiagnose. Jesus dealt with it in Matthew chapter 15. He says, you know, the things that really matter here, it's not because the Pharisees are fussing with Jesus' disciples because they won't wash their hands according to the Pharisaical ritual. And again, remember, if you go back to hand washing in the first century, it's not about hygiene. It wasn't germ killing, okay? It wasn't about, okay, we're cleansing the germs away so that we can be healthier people. No, it was a ritual symbol that we're religiously aligned with God. So really, we are honoring God before we eat. But what they were missing was the idea that they are full of greed and they're full of hypocrisy and they want to kill Jesus, but they care about hand washing. And the hypocrisy, you know, appearance, substance, in the hypocrisy of that world, they're fussing at Jesus and his disciples because they don't do the ritual cleansing of their hands, to which Jesus says, look, can we be clear about what defiles a man? It's not about what you eat. It's not about your hands. In fact, what comes out of your mouth has more power to defile you than what goes into your mouth, because what comes out of your mouth comes from the heart. And then he says things like greed and murder and sexual immorality, and these things come out of the heart, and these things defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. What does Jesus tell you the problem is? It's not what is on the surface, it's what's inside. Now, if you can't hear that, I want you to see if I can try to translate what Jesus is saying. Jesus knows your desires. Jesus knows what's inside of me. And Jesus says, this is what's going to kill me. It's as simple as you have headaches. Is it a migraine? Is it a cancerous brain tumor? Do you think this substance matters? Or is it just the appearance? What is really happening inside of here? Is it a migraine? There's treatments for that. Is it a cancerous brain tumor? That one's going to kill you if left untreated. Go ahead. Gamble with a diagnosis. Don't you want to know? And Jesus is telling us, don't you want to know? Here, let me tell you. I am the God who made you. I know what's going on. I'm not looking at appearances. I'm looking at the heart. And the heart is the problem. And it's going to be heart transformation that's going to be the solution. It is not about appearances. It is not about what is surface. I mean, I can't describe to you how much our preoccupation with appearances and our preoccupation with surface issues is destroying us. It's destroying families. It's destroying marriages. It's destroying friendships. It's destroying work productivity. It's destructive. So if you are a Christian, if you think of yourself as a Christian, don't just hear this as a rant against technology. I'm not a Luddite. I have an iPad. I have an iPhone. I have a laptop. I understand and appreciate the values of technology as much as I appreciate their dangers. Just like I appreciate the utility of a gun, I appreciate the dangers of a gun. And in the same light, I think I need to treat my phone with more care than I treat my gun. So in terms of the reality, I'm just trying to say, what is at heart? What is at heart at stake here? And God is telling us, as he was telling the Hebrews of the first century, he's telling us in the 21st century, God is not looking at appearances. He's looking at the heart. So in that danger, how's your heart? How seduced, how attracted, how hooked, how addicted are you to image and surface? Have you laid your heart bare to God? Like I asked a minute ago, have you ever given your phone to Jesus? That you would just acknowledge, look, this thing's a tool. It's a powerful tool. Help, Lord Jesus, help me. You rule how I use these tools. And I would respond, but I have to start first with, I have a heart problem and I'm in trouble if you don't do something. What does he do? Last big idea. God's way of reversing the world. Notice what he does. He uses weakness. I mean, have you ever thought about how we measure ascents and we measure descents? I mean, what's the highest place you can climb on earth? Okay, you're going to go to Mount Everest. We measure things like that. What are the deepest dives into the ocean? We measure things like that. We gauge how high and how low. We measure moving flights. We measure space. We measure all these places of up and down. And then we look in the reality of, wow, we have a trend as a culture. We want to go up. Almost nobody wants to go down. But then what is God doing in his way of reversing the world? It is our climbing. It is our incessant preoccupation with climbing. That is our heart expression. We have an allergy to humility. We have an absolute dread of real humility, real weakness, real emptiness, real helplessness. We hate it. Why? Go all the way back to the garden. Our chief seduction is that you could be your own God. You know, you don't need him. You can be God. There's the prime seduction. And believing that, what have we done? We are ambitious toward being our own gods. That ambition is what gets me into trouble with my Maker. It's what alienates me from him and renders me both guilty and broken before his presence. And if I don't have something done about that guilt and that brokenness, I'm doomed. The miracle of the grace of Jesus is his coming, the miracle of the greater Son of David that fits with the pattern of his calling of David. It's his coming not to the high place, but coming low. God is going to come on a mission. David is the youngest. If you go back to verse 11, so then we come back into Jesse. He goes through all the sons, and Jesse makes Shammah pass before in verse 10. He made seven sons pass before Samuel before he says, the Lord has chosen none of these. And then he said, are all your sons here? And he says, well, there's David, the youngest. We're not sitting down until you go get him. Eugene Peterson says this, David's father's condescending opinion of his own son is confirmed by the job he's assigned, tending sheep. Even that, we noticed he didn't even do that well. He followed them. Tending sheep would have been the least demanding of all the jobs on the farm, the place where he could have done the least damage. Because David was out of the way and mostly ignored as he tended sheep, nobody had even thought to bring him to Bethlehem that day. Yet David was the one who was chosen. Chosen and anointed. Chosen not for what anyone saw in him. Not his father, his brothers, not even Samuel. He was chosen because of what God saw. Mark Batterson is a pastor up in the D.C. area, and he said famously, God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. What is a call? It's a voice. It's a voice of a person who's speaking to you. And when God himself calls, he's calling you as your owner, as your designer, and potentially as your savior. If you respond. But why is it significant that he calls at all? Because how have we treated him? We've ignored him. We've rejected him. So what's amazing? You call somebody and they reject you. I have called a local service area. I will not name the car dealership, but I've called them four times this last week and left voicemails. They have not called back. Four times. Now, what's your inclination with something like that? You call four times and get no response. I added their phone number to my contact list, so if they call, I will know. They have not called me. I lose patience after four attempts. How many times has God called you? How many times has God called? How many times has He spoken into your life? How many words? How many commands? How many sermons? How many conversations with about Him or His Word? How many times has He called and you've... No. The miracle is He keeps calling. And when He calls, how does He call? He calls low. I love verse 1. How long, Samuel, are you going to grieve over Saul? I've rejected him. I have provided for myself a king. Verse 3, you will anoint for him whom I declare. Then go to verses 12 to 13. And David is brought, ruddy, beautiful in his eyes, handsome. The Lord said, arise, anoint him. This is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day. The Spirit comes upon you. The Spirit comes into you. The Spirit is about internal renovation. There's heart transformation. Now notice, God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. The Spirit of God comes upon David. Then David will become a man after his heart. But I want you to recognize what is happening is God's move toward the descent. What does the word condescend mean? We know what it means to descend. It means to go down. The prefix con means with. Condescend means you are making a descent to be with somebody. Can you remember how we said we measure ascents and descents? Can you climb Everest and it doesn't matter who goes with you? You just don't care. I got up there. Can you make an extreme depth dive and say, I'm going down for free diving, or I'm going down in a diving bell? I'm trying to achieve something. What changes when you're trying to go get somebody? To condescend means to go down to be with. And God's move to condescend is to come down, is to be with us, to save us. Firefighters train for heat. Why? Because it's going to be hot where you go. Lifeguards train to be underwater. Why? Because if you're going to do your job, you're going to be under the water. If Jesus is going to be where we are, what did God Himself have to train for? Death and hell. Why is it after God's heart? Why humility? Why the low place? Why the descent? Because in love, to save people like you and me, He's got to go where we are. That's the miracle of the Christian gospel. And to come to this world to be crucified where we should be killed, to be obedient and faithful where we should have been faithful. There's the condescending work of God. That's the heart of God. And if He calls you, then He comes, says to come be with me, then where's Jesus going? I've loved this in the imagery. If you haven't seen The Chosen yet, you can get the app and watch the videos there. It's the new gospel video series. They're really like portraying the life of Jesus. And the opening imagery is a bunch of, it's fish. It's fish swimming. And it's all animated. And you see all these fish swimming. And one by one, what happens is all these fish are swimming in a direction. And one fish changes colors and starts swimming against the stream. And before long, it bumps into other fish, and that fish changes colors and begins to reverse and swim against the stream. And you begin to get the sense of, oh, Jesus and all His disciples, and Jesus and everybody who knows Him. We move in the opposite direction. Our world is trying to climb. In love, Jesus did not climb, Jesus descended. And if Jesus is calling you, and He's calling you and me and people like us who join Him, where should we expect He's going to lead us? Down. In love, He descended. That's the assurance of pardon from Philippians. In love, He did not regard His equality with the Father as something to be held onto. No, He let go of that to come down. And if that's where Jesus is going, where should you and I expect he's going to call us? And where should you and I expect to see him work? In the low places, with the marginal, with the outcast, with those who've failed, with those who've really royally messed up. Because where were we when he came to us? Right there. We're not noble. We're not qualified. No, he's called us. We're failures. We're blasphemers. We're traitors. We've completely done it wrong. While we are yet sinners, he's come for us. Do you want to go there? Do you want to go wherever Jesus is? He is the one who is calling. Do you want to be with him? If you don't want to be with him, that should tell you everything about your own heart. You're not his. Even if you've thought of yourself as a Christian, if you know where Jesus is, you don't want to be his. But if you can recognize, I don't want Jesus, but I realize I should want Jesus, tell him. Confess that. Jesus, I realize I don't want you. Would you change what I want? And if you do want him, praise him. Ask him to strengthen that affection, and that wherever he goes and whatever he calls us to, any time, any role, that's where we'd want to go. But we expect it because he came down for us. We're going to go down for others. Pray with me. Father, we praise you that you are so saving in your grace. You're so merciful that you're not about image and appearance. You're about the heart. And as you know our hearts and the wrecks that we are, thank you, Lord Jesus, as the Most High. You loved us to come down to the place that is most low. That you love humility. And that your fight with evil would entail, would require it, that you would come down, even into death and hell to save us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you loved us enough to do that. And that you would awaken within us by the voice of your power, a love for you and a love like you, that we would love to go to the low place also, because your work on this planet is not yet done. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.